The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the scene is set as Jesus departs from the Jordan where he has been baptized by John the Baptist. And by taking on baptism by John, he has cast his lot with us in an irreversible way. He has taken upon himself not only the human nature, which he assumed when the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, not only the obedience to the law under which he subjected himself when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but now also he has taken upon himself the mantle of sinful humanity. And not only that, but more specifically, he has taken upon himself the fate of Israel. And so he goes into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days and 40 nights. And Matthew sets the scene very carefully for us so that we shouldn't miss it if we look at it closely enough. He doesn't tell us anything at all about what happens during those 40 days and 40 nights. He takes us immediately to the very end of that period. And that should alert our attention immediately to how we should understand this passage. There are more clues. And this is not just a literary trick, some clever piece of writing by Matthew, of course. This is what actually happened. This isn't Matthew's clever little dramatic gesture, but this is how Jesus himself draws our attention to the significance of the event of his temptation. Three times Satan comes to him to tempt him, and three times Jesus replies with quotations from Scripture. And if you are very familiar with the Old Testament, or if you have a Bible with cross-references, either will work, you will notice that each of those three replies from Jesus come from the same book, from the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, the book that contains Moses' final teaching to the people of Israel as they are on the cusp of entry into the promised land. As they are about to go into the Jordan and out the other side themselves, to take possession of the promise after 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is here on the cusp of something. And so Jesus endures three temptations by the devil, all of which reflect the temptations that Israel experienced in the wilderness. What is the first temptation once the people are safely across the Red Sea and now in the safety, as it were, of the wilderness? The, shall we say, the relative safety of the wilderness. They become hungry. And then they become thirsty. Just as Jesus hungered after his fasting in the wilderness and was thirsty after 40 days in the wilderness. And how did the people of Israel react? Why did you send us out into this wilderness to die? We would have been better off with the flesh pots of Egypt. There we had onions and cucumbers and whatnot. And here we are, you've brought us here out to starve. Why have you brought us here to die of thirst? There is nothing here but bitter, brackish water. As soon as they were out of danger, they lost sight of the goal and of him who had made the promise. Their attention spans were roughly the same as ours. They could think as far as the next meal. And when the next meal was in danger, their attention wandered from the promise. And so God fed them with manna. He fed them with manna and satisfied their thirst with the water from the rock. But then, as they got through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings and came to the edge of the promised land, they sent out spies to see out the promised land. And what did they find there? Mighty warriors, veritable giants. And their courage ran out. And Joshua and Caleb encouraged them, "Fear not, God is going with us. There is nothing for us to worry about." But they refused to listen, and they grumbled, and they refused to take possession of the promise. And so they were told that not one of them would enter this promised land. Not one of the adults who left the promise, ever left Egypt, would take possession of it, because they had rebelled against God and not trusted his promise. And so they were chastised. They repented, but not according to God's mind. They decided to go out and be brave, cast themselves off into the promised land, in the hope that God might go with them after all, despite what he had said. And so they were defeated and beaten back, and every one of those men and women died in the wilderness. And so now the devil says to Jesus, "Cast yourself off. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. Surely God will catch you. He will send his angels, and they will guard your feet. You won't strike your foot against the stone." And then once they did eventually enter into the promised land, Joshua, who was the namesake of our Lord Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saved, as he was about to die, having led them to take possession, reminded them of who had brought them there, said, "Choose this day whom you shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And they made a vow that they too would serve the Lord, which lasted, well, not very long at all. And the rest of the history of Israel, from that day onwards to the day of their return from exile, 700-800 years later, was a story of their repeated lapse into idolatry, worshipping the gods of this world who are nothing other than masks of the devil. Masks behind which the devil lurks. Worshipping the gods of Canaan. Worshipping the gods of whichever nation surrounded them. And so the devil said to Jesus, "Fall down, worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." So here was Jesus taking upon himself the mantle of sinful Israel, taking the devil straight on in direct full frontal battle, and the devil challenging him. Because, unlike his victims, the devil's attention span is rather longer. He knew that the battle was set on that day when he won the first skirmish in the garden. And he managed to separate Adam and Eve from their loving Creator by managing to make them doubt the goodness of God and the reliability of his word. And the moment that they lost sight of God's goodness in his will and the reliability of his word, the trustworthiness of his word, he won. They rebelled and lost that grace, that original righteousness that they had by creation, which was replaced by original sin. But in that very moment, the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of his word was yet again thrown down as a gauntlet against the serpent, who is none other than devil. "You won now, but the seed of this woman whom you deceived, though you will bite his heel, he will crush your head." God, in his goodness, was not going to give up in the face of Satan's success. And he said that something is going to be done about it for salvation in the fullness of time. And Satan knew God. He knows God better than we do. And he knew that this day would come. It did not come when Israel entered the promised land. Because the sons of Israel, those sons of Adam and Eve, did not live by every word that came from the mouth of the Lord. They were more interested in bread, in earthly glory and success, and whatever their bellies and their ambition set before them. And so they fell and they failed, and the devil managed to tempt them again and again successfully to distrust the promise of God and to take their ears and their eyes off God's word. And so for this promise to be fulfilled, it was necessary that the Son of God himself would have to assume their place. Not march ahead of them like Joshua did. Not lead them and coax them like Moses. But to shove them to one side and do all the marching and doing himself. And the devil knew this. How can we tell? We can tell by the way he quotes scripture. You see, the devil's greatest trick is not to remove God's word. That would be far too obvious. He's more subtle than that. He's far cleverer than that. He takes God's word and he gives it a subtle twist. Just enough to lead us in the wrong direction, to lead us off. But small enough that it's easy to slip past unwary eyes. What did he say to Eve in the garden? He quoted God's very words. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, very nearly he said that. He said, "You shall not eat of this tree in the garden." Replace this with any, and God has gone from a loving father who sets boundaries to a petty tyrant who prohibits his children from having a good time. And when Eve doesn't quite fall for that, begins to wonder a bit, he tells another half-truth. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. As if that was something to aspire for. Well, their eyes were opened, and they knew good as the thing that they had lost, and they knew evil, something from which they had been protected up to that point. They were almost like God, not quite, and they surely died. And so the devil twists scripture. Now, dear children of God, you must always be on your guard against this. Half-remembered, half-quoted bits of scripture are the most dangerous thing to the Christian. We must always remain rooted to God's word, to study, to memorize it, to make sure that we know what it actually says. Because that is what God has said. If you obey the highway code as you recall it from your youth, more or less, terrible things will happen. The least of which is the punch on your license and the fines that come out of your bank account. More likely people will die. How much more the highway God of God's will, the law and the gospel, his commands and his promises, when they become half remembered and half digested, we end up worshipping a God after our own poor memory and our own image. And we lose the goodwill and salvation of our God. And Satan counted on this. He threw one desperate lunge at Jesus. And he quoted scripture. He said, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against your stone. Isn't that what we just sang ourselves? In the introit and in the gradual and in the tract. Is it? Almost. Almost. So nearly. But there's that one thing which the devil had to omit, which he had to try and get out of sight of Jesus before he noticed, because on that depended everything. What's missing? I won't ask you to call out. He will command his angel concerning you. Where? Or in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up. This is not just a promise for us. This is first and foremost a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you in all your ways. What are the ways of Jesus? What is the way upon which he had set his feet, which needed guarding? It was the way from his glory into humanity and into obedience to the law, on taking on the mantle of Israel and there with them all humanity, which would lead all the way to the cross and then to the tomb and to the empty tomb. This was the way in which God had promised to guard Jesus by his angels. This is the way on which Jesus set his feet. And this is where the angels would bear him up, lest he strike his foot against it, lest he stumble on the way and fail to reach his destination. He was on his way to the final defeat of Satan. And if only he could be stopped now, if only he could strike his foot against the temptation of the devil now, then all could still be rescued. This is the path on which the Son of God set himself when he made the promise in the garden. And here at the very cusp of entry into the fulfillment of the promise, just as Moses spoke to the people of Israel on the cusp of entry into the promised land, now the promise, the final, the original and ultimate promise was about to be fulfilled, and Satan was there at the border of the promised land saying, there's still a way to go another way. And so he twisted scripture. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not merely an expert in the word, he is the word. And by standing not in his power, not by casting aside the weakness of his humanity for a moment, but by retaining it, by refusing to stop hungering, but remaining on that path, by refusing to display his enormous power by casting himself off the temple, but by remaining mortal. And by not hankering after this world's passing glory, but by having in his sights the glory of God's kingdom, when all this that is passing will have passed. He set aside for a moment, for the joy that is to come, he set aside for a moment the glory, so that he might continue on his path and bring fulfillment. Dear Christian friends, in doing so, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan. In this moment, he set his face towards that before which he came, the cross. And by resisting the temptation to go for short-term gain, he gained for you the long-term benefit, the eternal benefit of his death for your sins and his eternal life as a gift to you. This he did not by display of power, but simply by thrusting God's word at God's enemy. And thereby he also equipped you for the same battle. He gave you an example, and he put a weapon in your hand. As Paul says in our epistle reading, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. What are the weapons of righteousness? They are none other than the strong, mighty arm of God, which is his word. You are not equipped in yourself to fight Satan. You are not strong enough to resist temptation. But God has given you weapons and a shield, a helmet and feet for your feet, shoes for your feet, and a belt to gird your loins. In the whole panoply of his weapons, in his word and in his sacraments, in which you can take refuge, with which you have power to resist the devil, but above all, which give you life and strength. It is his glorious and gracious gift that we have this life that we enjoy now. It is his ongoing love that feeds us day to day, gives us a roof over our head and walls around, clothes us, gives us friends and family and all those things that make our lives what they are. And for that, we are ought to give him thanks and praise each day, because they are gifts out of none other than his fatherly heart of love. But he has something far better for us. He has something better for us than a tent in the wilderness and manna from heaven and water from the rock. He has for us a permanent city, a permanent dwelling, a land flowing with milk and honey, where the sun will not scorch you by day nor the moon by night, but the God himself and the Lamb will be our lamp and our light day and night. For that he has called us. For that he has prepared us, and for that our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And as we now set our face towards Jerusalem and the cross of Christ at the beginning of this Lenten season and this Lenten fast, let us also set our eyes on the Jerusalem prepared for us. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, which he has prepared for us, which Christ has won for us and prepared for us. And in between that and us stands only a world that is dying and a devil that is defeated. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes with us all the way, every step. And he has promised that just as when Jesus kept his foot on the path in the wilderness of the temptation, those angels promised, to which the devil referred in vain, did come and minister to him, because he kept his feet in all his ways, to guard you on your way. They guarded him on his way and allowed him not to perish there and then, so that he might perish in the way determined by God. In just that same way, those angels are ministering spirits for you.
And when you remain in Christ and he remains in you, those same angels will guard you in all your ways until you come to the destination and the end of that way which he has walked for you and prepared for you, which is none other than that heavenly Jerusalem, that kingdom of light and of life and of joy, a better garden with the better tree of life, into which no devil or tempter has access ever again, but where we will live by the fruit of the tree of life, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, into all eternity. And so that we might be sure of it, and so that we might learn to look forward to it, and so that we might be strengthened on the way towards it, we get to eat of that tree already today. The fruits of the tree of life, the cross of Jesus Christ, are about to be prepared on a table here right before us. A table prepared in the face of our enemies. An overflowing cup. And we will be anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit as we receive this grace. And he who has promised it does not lie. He keeps his promises because he is good. The promise he set out in the garden has already been accomplished and it is being fulfilled. And he will not cease to show us his loving kindness and his mercy until all has been completed. Every enemy has been defeated and we are in his glorious presence. And so may God guard us in his grace, protect us by his word, and lead us by his Spirit, and bring us into that promised inheritance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard you and keep you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.